And good morning to everyone. You doing okay today? Yes? How many of you are tired? I have my hand up, and I'm tired too. Not of you. But after Christmas, this is a typical reaction. Our bodies just kind of give up or give in or whatever, give out. It's an exhausting time of year, a wonderful time of the year. But the last Sunday of the year is always kind of a funny Sunday. Everybody's had the emotional highs of Christmas, and you're ready for a new year, but it's kind of a very mellow time in most people's lives. And by the way, in case you wonder why there's a big hole right here, there was some leaking going on. We have no idea where it came from, but we had some water in the first service, so we had showers of blessing falling down on people. And now they fixed it. I think if anything starts dripping on you, we'll apologize later, but feel free to get out of the way. It was a good Christmas time. We got to Christmas Eve. We spent with the Folkers. They're dear friends of ours. We spent about every Christmas with them. And then Christmas Day, went over to Ziggy and Leslie's and Schreiber's out in Black Forest. And they had some of the Gonnons in our church over. So we had Gonnon food for Christmas Day. It was good. First time I had Gonnon food for Christmas Day that I know of, anyway. It was a good time, and then we got to talk to all of our kids and grandkids. That was special, and they were all in a good mood. That's a great time to talk to your grandkids on Christmas, because we're all happy, you know. But it was very enjoyable. And then we came home, and today, by the way, is Lana's birthday, my wife's birthday. So this is just give her applause. Say thank you. She was born, and. Congratulations for being born. And a woman has about 4 days of the year. Everybody gets their birthday. That's one of the days. And then you've got your anniversary and Mother's Day and Valentine's Day. That's kind of the 4 days that women get. Well, our oldest son was born on our second anniversary. If you want to kill an anniversary, have one of your children born on that day. And then our second one came 2 years later at Mother's Day. So that took out Mother's Day, and then our third, a girl, was born at Valentine's Day, and then Jesus took her birthday, so all those who were for her suddenly took all these things away from her. So we'll probably go out to eat or something. I promised her at least Burger King, you know, if not, you know, something better. But I'm blessed to have her as my wife, and I'm grateful that God saw fit to have her born on this earth, and we ran into one another. So, now this morning we're looking at Psalm 16. So, have your Bible open, please, to Psalm 16. We're just simply doing an exegesis of Psalm 16 and talking about treasuring the blessings of God. And this is a psalm that one of those that speaks to many of us. It's a very personal psalm coming from David's faith. It obviously has some historical background behind it, but we don't really know what they were. There's no footnote or no side comment or nothing in the text itself that says he wrote it here or there. So we don't know when he wrote it. He could have written this when he was on run from King Saul. He could have written it during his reign. I tend to think it was probably during his time as king, but that's my feel for it. But there's no proof one way or the other. But in it, he gives us an outline for how to assess the blessings of God in our life, and how to look forward to the future. That's a great thing to look at as we come to the end of this year. Every one of us needs to know how to prepare for the future, how to deal with the past, and how to prepare for the future. And I'm going to ask you to read this with me, okay? And let's read it together. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord before me always, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Again, we don't know the historical background, but it's deeply personal. I tend to put it someplace during his reign as king, but that's just an educated guess. No one can prove it's one place or another. Except we see David talking about how his life has been blessed by God. Now, there's two verses in there that we find other places often. For example, this verse here says, "For you will not let your you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, let your Holy One see corruption." The Apostle Peter used that on the day of Pentecost, speaking about the body of Christ did not see corruption, but was raised to to life in a short period of time after his death. But it's a promise about our eternal resurrection, our resurrection to eternity. But also we see this statement earlier. He says, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." That's a wonderful scripture to know and to remember. And every Christian should be able to say that God has dealt with me graciously and bountifully. Now, the first verse is really the one that starts out, gives an introduction to it. He says, "Preserve me, preserve me." Now, that word preserve could be translated keep or protect or treasure, has that idea. It's actually the same word that's used in the Old Testament when it speaks about keeping the law of God. And keeping the law of God means not just that I obey it, but that I keep it in my heart as well. So he's saying to God, "God, keep me in your heart the way you want me to keep your law in my heart." So it has the idea of treasuring. Treasure me, God. And he is asking God to do that. Now, we know that God already does treasure us, but there's an important principle about prayer that we need to grasp. Now, I didn't put this correctly. This is 1 John 5:14-15. I apologize for the mistake there. But this is where it says, "And this is the confidence we have toward God, toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." So here is a statement that when we pray according to God's will, God is prepared to ask us, to grant that thing that we're asking. He's prepared to say yes. Now, David has said, "Treasure me." Is that the will of God? Well, yes, it is. He said, "Preserve me, keep me." Is that the will of God? Yes, we know that from Scripture. So David was exercising a good prayer pattern, that is praying according to the will of God. So why bother then? Because it helps us. It helps us. Prayer is something that instructs us in our life as well as our thoughts, and it's something we do ask of God sincerely. But he's coming to the point of asking God, "God, I need to ask you. I need to ask you to treasure me and to look over me." Now, we all need to be treasured by someone. Every person on this earth wants to know that someone thinks they're important. Someone thinks they're worthwhile. Every heart, every human heart from the very beginning has wanted to be treasured by someone. And you have that need. I have that need. Well, the good news is this: you are treasured. You're treasured by the most important person in the whole universe, that is God. Now, God has plenty of people that believe in him. God has many people who are dedicated to him and care about him. And it may be tempted to think, "Well, God has so many people that believe in him. What good am I to him?" Well, you're the only you that God made. And in spite of all the other people, God loves you as much as he has ever loved anybody. And God treasures you as much as he has ever treasured anybody. So that's an encouraging word for us, where he says, "Preserve me and keep me. Watch over me, God." And God desires to do that. Now, there's something else in this statement, in this prayer, because he is not just saying, "Watch over my life, preserve me or keep me in my sinfulness, in my fallenness." Rather, he is asking God to treasure the best things about him, the things that God is investing in his life and transforming him. So he's not asking God to help him get away with evil. Rather, he's saying, "God, treasure me, protect me, and keep me the very best I can be. I want to be your person. I want to do the very best of my life. I want to honor you with my thoughts, with my decisions." And he's really making a commitment of his heart and his life to God and asking God to uphold him as he seeks to follow God. Now, the very second part of this verse, the land of that first verse, he says, for in you I take refuge. Some translations say, I believe in you, or I put my faith or trust in you. But actually, the original word is refuge. It's a very interesting concept. That was the days of siege warfare when you had the walled cities and invading armies came and laid siege to the city, and everyone would run into the city. Now, many of the people lived in the city. They had their homes and houses in the city. But all these ancient cities had some farmers that lived out. The land was cheaper, high rent inside the city, as you can imagine, a little cheaper rent outside, and they lived closer to their work. So when a besieging army would come, as soon as they saw it, they would grab their children and whatever they could grab in their hands, and they go running to the walled city, and they would beat on the door or the gate and say, let me in, let me in. And it was a statement of their commitment to that city. And what David is saying, he says, for in you I take refuge. He's not saying, yeah, I believe in you like I believe in this, or I believe in that, I believe over this also. No, he's saying, I take refuge in you. I do not have plan B. I do not have plan C. I only have plan A, and that's you. And so I take refuge in you. All my hopes, all my dreams, all my expectations are in you. So it's a tremendous statement of his faith. And because God's gift of preservation and life and his keeping and his protection and the security is so great, it deserves our whole hearts to say, Lord, I commit my whole heart to you. Everything within me, I commit to you. So we're looking at this in three parts. First of all, the first part is realize that God himself is the chief blessing of life. This is the first few verses of this psalm. And he starts out by saying, well, the second verse, I should say, he says, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. Wow. I have no good apart from you. You are my God. Everything good in my life comes from you. Everything eternal, everything of value in my life comes from you. Everything that I've got here on this earth is going to turn to dust, going to go away. But you are the one who is eternal, and you're the one who is good in my life. That word that's translated good does not mean moral goodness. It means goodness as we use the word something good or something pleasant or enjoyable. Everything that's enjoyable and good comes from you, comes from you. Now, one of the persons that illustrated this constant attitude is a man by the name of Brother Lawrence. Brother Lawrence was born in Lorraine, not far from here, just over the border into France. And he is kind of a comical fellow in his history. He seemed to be a little inept, a little bit of a bungler, and he kind of went from one job to another and couldn't seem to do things very well, but a very spiritual man. And he ended up working in a Carmelite monastery in Paris as a lay brother. He worked in the kitchen, and he called himself the Lord of Pots and Pans. But he developed an understanding that was profound and has meant so much to so many other people through the years. After he passed away, he didn't write anything himself, but he began teaching this. And after he passed away, those who knew him put together a book, and you can find the book online. Just do a Google search. It's called Practicing the Presence of God. And others put it together. Get a PDF file. No need to buy it. You can if you want to, but you can just get it there online. But he practiced the presence of God wherever he was and realized that God was always with him. And God was something that a reality in his life and someone who was always blessing him. Here's what he wrote, or what he said was written for him. He said, the time of busyness does not with me differ from the time of prayer. And in the clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are calling for different things, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were upon knees at the Blessed Sacrament. Wonderful statement about God was the reality, the chief reality of his life in all situations. Every believer can do that. Every believer can say, well, God, you're my chief reality. And wherever I am, whether I'm at work, whether I'm at home, if I'm in the car, if I'm coming or going, wherever I am, I want to recognize that you are with me. You are with me. You are my greatest good, my greatest blessing. Now, the other thing we see in this, well, this is another scripture that's puts the same point. Psalm 78, 7 says, all my springs are in you. That is, all my fountains are in you. And it's saying everything eternal, everything of worth comes from you, God. Again, that's something that every Christian needs to grasp and needs to take to heart. All the good things that happen in our life come from God. Everything eternal comes from Him. Now, you have something else that comes in this first section of the psalm. David makes this comment. He says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. It is so easy among human beings for us to get petty and jealous and cynical. It's very easy. Now, again, we don't know when David wrote this. If it was when he was running from Saul, well, who was in the land? Who did he have to deal with? Many people did not care to help him because he was an outlaw. And so it'd be very easy for him to curse the people in the land and say, oh, well, all those people are evil. They're against me. And curse them, the wishing something bad would happen to them. Or if it was written when he became king, well, you know what type of people kings and leaders deal with. People come to you wanting things, and they may say the most flattering words, but you learn very quickly they don't mean them. What they mean is, I'm trying to talk you into favoring me and giving me something. And it's very, very easy. If you're in leadership, it's very easy to become cynical because this is the type of people you deal with. Well, David fought through those temptations, and he could say, there are good people in this land, and I delight in them. I'm happy about them. He could see the positive aspects in people. And that's a profound indication of his maturity. And then he says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. By the way, I should have brought this up. I apologize for preaching while I'm tired. The translators liked it because I was very slow in my speech. So if you're not, English is not your first language, you may like this sermon better than most, but let me bring this point back up, that the cure for loneliness is to be met by our brothers and sisters in the Lord. It really is a very important thing to grasp. If you're lonely, and if you're in leadership, you probably have loneliness to some degree. Leaders tend to be lonely because, again, the way you deal with people. But we still need to recognize God's going to send us friends if we ask Him. And say, Lord, I need some friends. I need someone who will encourage me, someone who I can trust, and not to be, not to have a cynical outlook or a cynical view that I can't trust anybody. But the cure for loneliness is to be met by our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, the next thing he says, though, he realizes also that faith in God meant a rejection of worldly religion and worldly values. He was saying, look, my faith in God is not just one thing I put over here, and then I have other things, and I have other ideas. I have this club, I have this job, I have family or friends, or I have this thing I like to do, this hobby, and then I have God. No, it wasn't that way at all. He said, I have God, and that reality underlies everything. Everything I have in my life is influenced by my relationship with God. And I reject other ideas and other values. I reject them entirely. Faith in God meant a rejection of worldly values. Now, let me ask you, before we move on to the second one, how is your relationship with God right now? See, your relationship with God is the most profound thing about you. Have you come to the point of saying, Lord, you're my chief treasure in life. I want to be treasured by you, and I trust I am, but I want you to be my treasure in life. That's the decision every one of us needs to make. And when you do that, there's going to be a new confidence in your life. You'll see things more clearly, the purpose and where you're going. Now, the second thing is this, though. We see he reflected in faith on the way God had blessed him in the past. That's what we need to do, especially when we get ready to launch into a new year. Take just a moment and think, God, what have you done for me? What have you done for me? How have you blessed me? What makes this comment kind of as a segue between the first thought and the second, he says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. That word portion was a reference to what they did when the children of Israel came out of Egypt into Israel, into Palestine, that the entire land was divided up into different portions, and every family got a portion. And it was said to the Levites, who did not have a territory, they did not get portions of land. God said, I am your portion. But we also see the psalmists and the prophets picking up on that same thing and said, this is true for everyone. The Lord is our portion. The Lord is what we get, and He is what we need in life. Now, let me ask you something. This takes some young men in here, if you're in your, or young women too, that are working. Say you're around 30 years of age. Suppose I was to come to you and I had the authority to make a deal with you, and I would say, okay, I'll make a deal. You're going to be working for, you're 30 years old, you're probably going to be working at least 40 more years, right? If you don't get any pension from the government, it's going to be, you're going to be old by the time you get it. We're living too long, hate to tell you that. So let's say you're going to be working 40 more years. Okay, that's going to be a lot of money, all the salary, 40 years. Here's the deal. All the money you would earn over those 40 years, I could give to you in one lump sum today. But here's the deal. God would take His hand off of you for the next 40 years. Would you make that deal? I hope not. I hope not. That is a very bad deal. You don't know what the next 40 years is going to bring. You could get cancer. You could be sick. Who knows what tragedies will fall? Who knows what's going to happen to you professionally, personally? You can be robbed. All those things could happen to you. But if God is on your side, if God is for us, who can be against us? It doesn't matter. So it's much better to have God. And He's the chief blessing of life. That's what David is saying. He said, you are my portion, my chosen. I've chosen you because you've chosen me. You're the best thing that ever happened to me. And then he has this wonderful statement. He could see the hand of God in his life. And this is what we need to do also. He says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Again, a profound statement of faith, of insight. David's life was not easy. David's life was not easy. Remember, the first part of his life, he was on run from Saul. Someone was trying to kill him for years. It was the king, the most powerful man in the land. And David was on the run trying to feed himself and his men that were following him. A very difficult life. And then he became king. He didn't become king of all the tribes right away. It took several years before all the 12 tribes began to support him. So it was a difficult time as king and tragedy in the family. But he could look back upon his life. And because of the goodness of God, he could say, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. He's using his life. And illustrating it by this idea of a portion of a plot of land. It says, God has been good to me, and I have a delightful inheritance. You know, we sometimes, especially in the West, we sort of admire the person who is honest and says things and just says it as it is. And we do think, well, that's good. He didn't try to make it look better than it was. He just said, this is what it is. And we sort of admire that person. But there's a danger in being that type of person. That is, if you're just talking about the negative things in life, you're not really being fully honest. You're really not. If you're only talking about the negative things, you're not more honest. You're not even fully honest. You're leaving out the best thing, and that is God. If you just look at the bad things that have happened, and that's all you mention, you're not looking at it properly, and you need to also, along with those challenges, say, but God is on my side. God is with me. And that's what David is doing. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Now, let me ask you, what is the purpose of your life? The average person would say, well, the purpose of my life is to make myself as comfortable and as wealthy and as powerful as I can. That's my goal in life, to make as much money as I can. And that's what I want. I want to be popular. I want to be well-liked. I want to be well-loved. I want to be wealthy, and I want to be healthy. And that's my goal. Well, that's not God's goal for anybody. That's really not. God has a very different goal. See, what God is doing in this life is getting us ready for eternity. And eternity is a lot longer than this life. And that's God's program for you. So it's not about whether something made me comfortable or made me happy or made me feel good. What is really the question is, how did these events in my life help me become a more holy person? How did God use those things in my life? And in that light, David could say, the lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. You know, God uses difficult situations, frustrating people, and he can bless us through those situations. We don't enjoy them, but he is blessing us, and he's teaching us, and he'll be there with us. He says this verse, in the next verse, he says this statement, he says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel, who gives me counsel. I bless the Lord because he is teaching me, and he's changing my heart. He's making me wise, wise to his ways, to his goals for my life. And I'm learning a new peace and a new satisfaction in my heart as I follow him. In the night also my heart instructs me. In the night, that's the time we worry, right? You worry about something you did or said or someone else did or said or something that may or may not happen. Someone said they're going to do this, and are they really going to do it? And those are things you worry about. But he says, I'm being instructed by God. How's that happening? Because he's meditating on God's promises. He's realizing that every challenge of life has a promise that can be attached to it by God. And all those things seem very different when they're seen through the light of God's love. So reflect on the way God has blessed you in the past. Don't look back upon the challenges and just leave them there. Say, God, you entrusted me a challenge. How has this challenge prepared me for the future? How has this challenge prepared me for eternity? For eternity. That's what God is doing. Now, that's a good question, isn't it? What is going on in your life? How has God prepared? What has God done this last year to prepare you? Some of you say, well, God's moved me across the world. I didn't plan on going. But now I'm in another land, another country, new job, new people. Wasn't planning on. Some say, well, I'm separated from my child. They're going to school someplace. Or I'm separated from my friends. Or maybe you may say, I've got a job that is frustrating me. I've got someone I'm working with. It's very frustrating. But in all those sayings, we need to be able to see the hand of God, saying, God, you're teaching me. And in that sense, like David, we can say, you know, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. It's been good because God is using all these things in my life. Now, the third thing is this, though. We need to also anticipate the future that God has prepared for us. We acknowledge who he is. We can thank him for the past. Then we got to turn to the future and say, okay, where are we going? David says this, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Do you see the confidence of faith? I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. That phrase, I shall not be shaken. It's amazing how often that word that's translated shaken is used in the scripture. It's used quite often. It's not always translated shaken. Sometimes it's translated moved. Sometimes it's translated toppled or something of that matter. But it's saying because God is with me and because I realize that and I believe that, nothing that life can throw at me is going to unsettle me. I am firm. I am solid. I shall not be shaken. Faith brings confidence. If you want to be confident in life, let God build up your faith in him. Be more and more confident in him, and you'll be more confident in whatever life throws at you. Now, Psalm 46 is a beautiful psalm. It's one of those that when you're going through a tough time or you see a lot of news events happening, you wonder, oh, what if this is going to happen or that? What if we're going to be war or problems or whatever it is? Here he's saying that God is still in control no matter what. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth is transformed and the mountains are toppled. That word toppled is that word shaken. In the Hebrew, it's the same word. Although the mountains are shaken and toppled into the depths of the seas, though the waters roar and foam and the mountains quake in the surge, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, whose streams delight the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her and she will not be moved. Again, that word moved is the word shaken or toppled, the same word in Hebrew. God will help her when the morning dawns. Now, this statement about there is a river whose streams delight the city of God, that's a statement about Jerusalem. Because even today, Jerusalem is one of the largest cities on earth. It's not by a body of water that's on the surface, not by a river, not by the ocean, or by a lake, or by a sea. Jerusalem, to this day, is still one of the largest cities on earth. It's not by a body of water. Jerusalem, from all the time since, was fed by underground springs. And it is a picture of what happens in the life of a Christian. It's a geological picture of what happens in us. That God feeds us also in ways that people cannot see with their eyes. That is, by His Spirit, we have life, we have strength, and God enables us. It says God is within her and God is within us. And just as Jerusalem will stand strong, so God will enable us to stand strong. So faith in God creates a strength of heart and mind that we would never have any other way. God will help her when the morning dawns. Therefore, we don't fear. We don't worry about it. Now, it doesn't mean we're happy about everything that happens. It doesn't mean we're going to jump in front of a train and get run over. No, we have common sense about those things. But it means that whatever happens, we have someone in whom we can trust at all times. And that's a precious trust. So faith brings confidence also. He speaks here about a heart that's glad, a being that rejoices. He says, my flesh also dwells. These are just things that happen when we believe God. We have inner joy and we also have outward praise. Inner joy determines outward praise, and then we also have increased health, better health. It doesn't mean it'll cure every disease you have, but it will mean you will be healthier when your heart is right with God and you're able to express that. Now, let me say a word about this thing about my whole being rejoices. It's describing how we express our faith. Here in this place, we have mostly white people of European backgrounds, not exclusively. We have more than 50 nationalities in this church, and we are an international church. But, we white folks, I don't know if you knew this or not. I'm sure you did, but in case you didn't, you got it from me. We're rather conservative in our expressions of emotions. We just don't do that. And it doesn't mean we don't feel it. We just don't do that. Last week, we had a couple from Nigeria that came to worship with us. They came as the service was ending, the first service. And they were kind of surprised it was ending. And so they asked us, said, how long do your services last? I said, I knew what they're asking. I said, no, we're white. About an hour and 15 minutes. That's about all the religion we can take, you know. After that, we're worn out. Of course, an African church, how long does the worship take? About 3-4 hours, right? They're just getting an hour. They're just getting warmed up. So they thought they came on time. That means we were loose. We were ready to get with it. And they thought, oh, wow, that's it, huh? Yeah. Don't blink. It's over. All the white people, they worship fast, that's who we are. If a white person raises their hands, wow, the Holy Spirit has moved. God's doing something great in that soul. Because we don't do that. Now, maybe we ought to, and I want you to have the freedom to do that. But that's exactly my point. That what it's saying, I believe, is we need to be comfortable in our own skin to express our faith. When we worship, we ought to be able to express it, not just with our hearts, but with our mouths, and not worry about it. Let me give you permission in this church that you can express your faith any way you want to do it, as long as you don't hit anybody, okay? You can raise your hands, you can fold your hands, you can wiggle or squirm, whatever you want to do, as long as you don't elbow anybody in the eye, okay? You are welcome to do that, but we need, or not do it, or not do it. It's just a matter of us feeling comfortable in our own skin and saying, I can express my joy in the Lord. And that's a terrible burden to carry through life, that you're self-conscious so much that you can't express it. So feel free to express it. That's what Christians ought to do, especially when with one another. Now, inner joy, outward praise, better health. And then he says this, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. That word Sheol is the word for death, not hell, but death. It's a general statement about death. It's a Hebrew word. And in the New Testament, we have two words. One is Hades. Hades is like Sheol. Hades is the abode of the dead, the good and the bad, the abode of the dead. And then you have Gehenna. Gehenna, which is a definite place of punishment. So Gehenna is definitely translated hell, but Hades can be translated death. Sometimes some translations choose to translate them both as hell, but death is a better choice. So he says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. It's like saying you will not abandon my soul to the grave. Now what he's talking about is how shall he appear for all eternity? I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but you and I in eternity, we're not going to be walking around with decaying, smelly, rotten bodies. The skin's not going to be coming off of our bodies and our bones. We're not going to be walking around looking terrible. That's not the way Christians are. We receive a new body, and that new body is going to be perfect. Everything will work wonderfully well. It will work wonderfully well for all eternity. That's the incorruptible body described in the Bible. And here is that seed of that thought. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. When I die, God, you're not going to leave me in the grave. You're going to resurrect me. Now, Job has a very profound thought on this. He says this. He says, by the Holy Spirit, he says, but I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth, even after my skin has been destroyed. Yet in my flesh I will see God. I will see him for myself. My eyes will behold him. And not as a stranger, how my heart yearns within me. That's the promise of God, that you and I don't even fear death. But don't worry about it, because we'll get a new body. It'll be a perfect body. And we're not going to be walking around smelly, rotten for all eternity. We're getting a new body. And we will, in a new flesh, see our Redeemer. Now, the final thought ends up with this, just a simple statement. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. A wonderful way to end this. That word path of life, path has two ideas to it. First of all, there's the path of the choices we make, going here, going there, doing this, doing that. But the more important aspect of this is not the choices we make that are physical or material, but the choices we make spiritual. The path of life is not just where we go, rather it's the values that we take with us. It's knowing the ways of God, not just going the right place. If, no matter where we are, if we don't know the ways of God, we're not going to be right there. So the first priority is to know his ways, what's important to him. So the path of life, and then he speaks about the presence of God. We don't just go through the path. We also have God with us. He is there, and we can enjoy his fellowship and his encouragement and his presence. And then the eternal pleasures at your right hand are pleasures. Three P words, path, presence, and pleasures. But this is what God does for us. This is something we need to take with us and just hold on to and enjoy throughout life. An event happened in American history that illustrates the point. It was in 1789, shortly after America became a republic. It happened in the state of Connecticut, the House of Representatives. And one day in 1789, the sky over Hartford, Connecticut became tremendously dark. A storm was brewing, and it was unusually dark. So dark, in fact, some people began to fear this was the end of the world. And some suggested that they dismiss, they adjourn, and they go back to home. But a certain Colonel Davenport, he made this comment, and it was memorable. He said this, the day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there's no cause for adjournment, no cause for us to stop doing what we're doing. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought in. Yeah. So whatever's going on, either the world's going to end or not, probably not. But even if it is, all we need to do is follow Christ one day at a time. Say, Lord, whatever it is, I want to be found doing what I'm called to do, being the person you call me to be. Another psalm, David summed it up this way: surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's a great thought to take into the new year. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you, Lord, that we can say through faith, just as David did, that surely your goodness and your mercy will follow us all the days of our life. And Lord, we will dwell in your house forever. For the Christian, the best is always yet to come. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, not only have you delivered us, protected us, you blessed us, Lord, but you've also blessed us with knowledge and with a transformed heart and values. Lord, we thank you that you place your love in our heart. We thank you that you bless us to grow us and make us more holy and more sincere and more full of joy and of peace. Lord, I pray for every one of us here. I pray for our hearts, that our hearts would be at rest in you, that we'd know of your compassion for us. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you in advance for what you're going to do in this new year. Let us trust you in all areas. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.